going to be talking about, it gives us a hint at the attitude that we're going to come to understand at the end of the message. And so I'll quickly read that second verse for you. He says, "There, these for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring, simply to the cross I cling." And that idea of bringing nothing to our salvation save our dependence upon Christ is the theme of the message this morning. Before we look into Mark chapter 10, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for your continued blessing on us. We thank you, Lord, for your word and its power. We thank you that it is that which can teach us all about life and godliness. Father, we ask that you would draw our attention to the Rock of Ages, that Jesus, our precious Savior, would be seen clearly today. And Father, we ask that our hard hearts might be made soft, that our hearts might be made, as was promised, hearts of flesh, hearts that are imprintable by you, hearts that are open and available to receive the word and to see much fruit. Father, we ask that our lives might truly be a bountiful garden and that this message might turn our attention to you, the ultimate gardener. Amen. All right, so Mark chapter 10. The book of Mark is the second in the Gospels. It has been fun going through this book. And I know it's been more than a year, but it's also been a short time. And we're coming close to that point when Christ's last week of ministry will be dealt with. We're getting very close to that last week of his service here on earth before he died. And before we got to that, he gives us some last chances at teaching a number of topics. Last time we were in Mark, we discussed how God's intention was for little children to know him, all to come to him and to choose Jesus. We also saw before that God's intention with our relationships is that husbands and wives should love one another because God is the one who has joined us together. Let's not separate. And now we come to an incident that it seems to have occurred shortly after the incident with the children, because it's repeated in the exact same order and with nothing else in between in three of the Gospels. We have here the incident that's sometimes called the rich young ruler. It is an event where a young man came to him, that is, came to Jesus, and yet went away sorrowing. And we learn much from this, because it is not just coming to Christ that saves you. It is coming to him, bearing no price in our hands, looking for him to pay the price for us. In other words, it's the manner of our coming that matters. The little children came to Jesus asking nothing of him but to be touched by him, to be held in his arms, to be received by him. This young man instead comes to Jesus in a very different manner. If you'll look with me now in Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, it says, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeling to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" We will look at this man's attitude, this young man's attitude as he is approaching Christ. We will look at the question he asks, but we're going to continue in this passage and see what Jesus' answer is. Verse 18, "And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother.' And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. We find here Jesus' interaction with this young man. And we find here Jesus' concluding statement is, follow me. Coming to Jesus is good. Following him is the cry that Jesus cries out. We will look at why Jesus tells this young man to give up all of his things, all the things that he has, and we will look at whether we have been also called to the same commandment. But I want us to note that he was called to follow Jesus, and he goes away in verse 22, sorrowing. But notice, he did not sorrow because he was unwilling to follow Jesus. He went away sorrowing because he had great possessions. We'll read that now. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. This, I think, is the key verse in understanding this incident, because if we were to look at this incident, we might say, well, Jesus doesn't want us to approach in this manner. Or perhaps Jesus wants every single person who follows him to be poor. Or maybe, and you could draw all the wrong conclusions, unless you realize that this young man had a problem in his heart. And this problem didn't start when Jesus answered him. This problem started well before he ever approached Jesus. It was a problem of great possessions. He had great possessions and he relied on them to get him in good with God. This young man approached Jesus as a master teacher, and he approached him, and his question is now what we need to consider. The question that the young man asked there in verse 17, he said, What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And the word I want you to notice there is the do. What is it that I should do? What great work can I accomplish? What thing should I do, that extraordinary thing that will ensure I get to heaven? This young man thought that his riches could help purchase for him heaven. He thought that Jesus might set him a task, like erecting a special place where the poor can be fed from, you know, erecting a building. Or maybe donating a certain amount to the temple for its beautification. Or maybe some other great work that would show his love for God and earn for him that place in heaven. Jesus, he hears this question, What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And it's a very good question. I want each one of us to consider, have we asked this question? What is it that we have to do to inherit eternal life? Have you ever considered what it takes to get eternal life? What does it take? We know to have life here on earth, you have to eat, you have to sleep, you have to try and maintain your health. Maybe some of you exercise to increase your life here on this earth. These are all things that we do to, as it were, keep our life here on earth. But what is it that will ensure we get eternal life in heaven? What is it that will earn us that? I think as we go through, we will find Jesus' answer is not that we can purchase it with any amount of money, but rather that he wants us to follow him to get to heaven. How do we get eternal life? By following the one whose name is the way, the truth, and the life. It is Jesus that we must find if we are to have eternal life. This young man, Now I want to consider his approach, that is how he came to Jesus, and I want to praise him for some of this. But then I want to warn us, each one in this room, to consider whether we have relied upon the same things this young man did. I want us to notice that this young man ran. He saw Jesus and he ran to catch up with him. Running is a young person's prerogative. Older people generally find it wiser not to run and find reasons, and any reason not to run. This is a young person's prerogative, but this is also shows the intensity and the great desire. You know, if this young man was content to find out the answer by and by, he might wait till Jesus came back. He doesn't know that Jesus is on his way to the cross and that he might not have another chance. But he does know that he wants the answer now. His burning question, my eternal soul, is propelling him to run. He has a huge amount of enthusiasm in coming to Christ. I want us to see then that he is humble in the way that he asks the question. He comes to Jesus, running up to him, and then he kneels down before him. He wants Jesus' undivided attention, but he knows that he doesn't deserve the answer. He comes humbly saying, "Do you have an answer for me, Jesus?" In my mind, I consider whether this young man has been to other people. Maybe he had gone to high priests. If he is as rich, with as much possessions as it seems to indicate here, he probably could have gotten an audience with the religious leaders. You know, if you have enough money, you can get to see the important people because you have the means to put on an event that they will want to come to. Or you can invite yourself over to talk to them and buy extravagant gifts. Make yourselves friends with those who might have answers. And so I can only imagine that this young man has been to all of the religious leaders that he knows, besides Jesus. He has gone to them before and said, "What is it that you would say I need to do to have eternal life?" And he has not been satisfied with their answer. And now he is coming to Jesus and he says, after kneeling down, "Master." This is a title of respect. This was a title that Jesus never took for himself. In fact, we find in verse 18, Jesus telling him, "Am I good? Why are you calling me good, Master? How am I good? Am I God?" I think we will get to that, Jesus' answer there, whether he is saying he is not God or whether he is trying to get the young man to admit what he knows and understands about Jesus. But here we have this young man. He has approached with great intensity, great enthusiasm. He has kneeled down. He has called out to Jesus as one whose response would be respected. Someone whose words he was waiting to hear. Here he is listening for Jesus' answer, kneeling down humbly in front of him. And again, remember, this young man is a rich young man. Rich people do not normally kneel down in front of others lightly. This truly is him saying, "Jesus, you are important to me. I think you might have the answer I need." Here he kneels down. And this is the way we ought to approach Jesus, with eagerness, humbly, and then asking our question, the questions that are of most importance, like, how can we find eternal life? But I want us to note that coming to Jesus with a great deal of enthusiasm, nor coming to Jesus and kneeling down in front of him, nor coming to Jesus with the right question, or close enough to the right question, none of those things saved this young man. He went away sorrowing, and we do not know that he ever turned from his sorrowing and returned unto Christ. We do not have told for us whether in later years he realized what was being asked of him and how precious Jesus was. Perhaps after Christ's death, someone shared with him the truth of who Jesus is, and he repented, but we don't know that. As far as we have in this story, this young man, he went away not having in his possession eternal life, instead having great possessions here on earth. We then have Jesus' initial response, which is the phrase, "There's no one good but one, that is God." And I do want to pause just for a moment. There are a number of cults that take this verse and say that Jesus was not God, or that eventually he became God because of verses like this. And they say, oh, well, Jesus didn't say he was God. But remember, Jesus' purpose here is not to declare to them, I am God, but to get them to realize and to acknowledge that he was God. When Peter cried out, thou art the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus says, God has revealed this to you. This is a thing that they should come to understand, but not something that Jesus was telling them every time he turned around. No, he expected them to realize he was the Son of God because of the actions that he had taken. The healing, the feeding of the 5,000, the authority over nature, and we could go on. They were supposed to come to the conclusion that he is God. And here Jesus is asking, are you calling me God? Are you calling me God? Jesus is pointing out that only God is good, and this young man has called him good. Does he mean that Jesus is God? Notice Jesus doesn't answer the question for him. He instead asks him, why? Why do you call me good? If the young man had answered, because you are God, then I think this conversation would have gone differently. If the young man had answered, oh, sorry, that was just a, you know, I didn't mean that, I just meant you do some good things. And then Jesus might have gone the other step and said, well, God's the only one who does good. Are you calling me God? The conversation didn't go that direction, because then immediately Jesus gives him some commandments. Because Jesus is proving here that this young man is not good enough to get to heaven on his own. None of us are able to approach God and his holiness on our own. This is because none of us are good enough. None of us are good enough. This young man, he came to Jesus, he had questions saying, how do I get to inherit eternal life? You know, what do I need to do to get there? Jesus then points him to the Old Testament law. He points him to the Old Testament law. He says, thou knowest the commandments. Jesus is working on the assumption that this young man already knows the commandments of God, the things that God requires. But his intention is for this young man to realize his lack. We will find that this young man did not at first realize his lack. Verse 19 quotes for us a number of the Ten Commandments. They may have seemed very familiar to you, but perhaps you didn't notice one slipped in there that wasn't from the Ten Commandments. And this actually gives us a hint at the heart of this young man and why it is that Jesus said for him to give away his riches. You see, the commandments to not commit adultery, kill, steal, bear false witness, and honor thy father and mother were all parts of the Ten Commandments. That was a number of the Ten Commandments. But then there was one slip there in the middle, defraud not. That wasn't one of the Ten Commandments, but it was in the Old Testament law. And so I'll briefly point out to you a couple of those verses in Leviticus chapter 19. You can write this down if you want to take note of it and look it up later. Leviticus 19 and verse 35. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in mityard, in wheat, in weight, or in measure. Wow, I messed that one up a lot. Let's try again. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in mityard, in weight, or in measure. This goes along with the commandment to have a just and perfect weight in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 15 and 16. But thou shalt have a perfect and just weight. A perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. For all that do such things and all that do unrighteously are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. And just in case, just so you understand there, he is not saying that all that have a perfect weight are an abomination, but rather all those who fail to have a perfect weight, a just measure, they are an abomination unto the Lord our God. This was a common practice in the day where people would have two sets of weights. One for when they were buying something and one for when they were selling it. And guess which one was lighter? Well, when they were selling it, it was lighter. And when they were buying it, it was heavier. And they would say, oh, I paid a shekel for this. You can buy it for a shekel. And then they'd get to keep all of the extra. It was a common scam that would be rung. Or they might use some other means to tip the scales. These are old-fashioned concepts. But back in the day, kids, you had to weigh things by balancing them out. And when you had two equal weights on a balance, then you knew they were the same weight. And that's how you could prove that you had exactly this amount of weight of something or other, by having a measure that was the same. But you could lift the scale on one side, and so it would look like the other side was heavier. Or you could put your finger on top of the scale and just nudge it down a little bit and make it seem like they were getting more than they were for the same amount of money. It was a way of cheating and stealing. This was common practice, not just in Israel, but across the world. And this young man had great wealth. And Jesus inserted, along with these five examples from the Ten Commandments, the commandment, defraud not. Don't have an unjust weight. Perhaps this young man, either by his own work or by inheritance, had received money unjustly. That he had cheated his way into the wealth that he had. Or he had inherited money gotten in improper methods. Maybe it was his father who had stolen all the money and he was just living off the proceeds. Doesn't matter. It was still gotten through means of defrauding. We find also there in verse 19 that it starts out with adultery, and then it talks about killing, and then stealing, and bearing false witness, and then honoring thy father and mother. It's in a very distinct order. And it leaves off entirely one that you might think should be there: coveting. It's not mentioned in there. And surely a young man like this, who knew the law and who, in a few moments we're going to see, claims to have kept the law, he would know, and as Jesus is going through it, he would be like wanting to fill in the ones that were skipped and wanting to fill in the one at the end. He would know the rest of the Ten Commandments as well. It's possible here that Jesus did go through all of the Ten Commandments as well as this defraud not, but no Jewish person would need the whole thing written out for them. They knew it. They knew it back to front. It was the primary, the biggest example of the commandments of God. And so this young man may have been guilty of covetousness. He may have been guilty of defrauding. We have in verse 20, this young man, he hears Jesus' instruction, his pointing to the commandments, and his response is not, woe is me. Remember Paul. Paul said that the law was given to bring us to knowledge of sin. Here, this young man has Jesus telling him, what about these five? Nope, let me add another one in there. Six commandments from the Old Testament. And this young man says, I've kept them all. I want us to notice here, while this young man was happy to claim Jesus was good, he was also very quick to claim himself good. He claimed himself to be good. In verse 20, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. I've done it. I've kept all of these commandments. Those ones you mentioned, yep. For us here at the church, maybe, you know, the pastor says, and here's these commandments. Do not. Do this. Defraud not. And you all go, amen. In your heart. You say, I agree. Do it. I've done all of those things from my youth. Jesus didn't want an answer of, I've observed all of these from my youth. Notice Jesus does not say, oh yeah, you have. You are righteous. No, he doesn't. Instead, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Now that word loved there could also be interpreted, had mercy on him, had a heart moved with compassion. Jesus saw him in his confidence. I've kept all of those commandments from my youth. And Jesus looked at him with compassion and loved him. Not because he had done everything righteous, and so Jesus said, well, of course I love someone who's done everything righteous. But rather because Jesus loved this young man in spite of the fact that he didn't even recognize his failure. He didn't even recognize that he had fallen short of the glory of God, that he had fallen short of these six commandments. This young man didn't even realize his sin. He thought he had done good enough. And Jesus showed love to him. I want us then to see Jesus' answer. Jesus says, one thing thou lackest. Now, we're then going to have a number of things follow this. So, the question you have to ask yourself is, what is the one thing that is lacking in this young man's life? Because we're going to find Jesus calling for this young man to take things out of his life. But there's only one thing that Jesus calls this young man to add to his life. Verse 21, Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. What is the one thing that he needed to add to his life? What's the one thing that was lacking? What was the one thing that was missing in his life? The answer is, Jesus was missing. And follow me. That's the only thing he's adding to his life in this commandment of Jesus. It's the only thing that's missing. That he's adding to his life. What's the one thing that lacked? Was he wasn't following Christ. Yes, he came to Jesus, he heard about him, he wanted to know what he thought about eternal life, but this young man was not relying upon Jesus for eternal life. He was relying upon all those good things he had done. And perhaps some of his wealth might be able to purchase for him an entrance to heaven. In other words, when this young man said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" he came with his pocketbook in his hand and he said, "How much does it take, Jesus? How much does it take? What do you need? What do you need to give me the answer? What does it take for me to purchase eternal life?" This young man thought his wealth and his good works would gain for him eternal life. Just as that song said, "No price in my hand, no price I bring." We can't bring a price that will purchase our soul. What is a soul worth? For each one of us, we don't want to die. At least, I hope that's where you're at today. If you do want to die, please come and talk to me afterwards, in all seriousness. But for most of us, we do not want to die. Why is that? Because we recognize that there is a value to each individual, but particularly we recognize the value of our own soul. And we don't want to see the end of this earthly life at all. Here, this young man, he doesn't want to see an end to his earthly life, and he is willing to bring any price. If you had cancer, and someone said, "I have the cure," how much would you be willing to give to pay for it? You'd be willing to give anything you have because death was certain. The cure, however much it costs, is worth it to you. If someone came to you and said, "Oh, if I gave you $1 million, would you shoot yourself in the head?" Most of us would say no. I hope you all would say no. Because your life is worth more than $1 million, especially because you won't be able to spend it once you're dead. I hope at least that thought has crossed your mind. You know, if someone offered you a huge amount of money to kill yourself, it's not worth it because you can't spend the money. So here we have this young man. He is willing to give any price. And unfortunately, many people today come to Jesus in the same way. They come to him with the right question or close enough, and they come based on their own goodness and expecting their works or their wealth or their, you fill in the blank, to make up the difference. In other words, this young man thought, "I'm this close to being worthy of inheriting eternal life. What does it take to bridge that gap?" But in reality, he was so far from being able and worthy that he could not bridge the gap by any amount of money. How much is a soul worth? More than the whole world. If you had the whole world and you could give it, you would be making a good purchase to purchase your soul. Of course, that assumes that God would accept the world in place of your sinful soul. We find that God is not pleased by our gifts of time, money, effort. He is not impressed by our enthusiasm in running after him. He doesn't even care that we have approached him and said, "Master," we've been respectful to him. No, none of those things will earn for us or help us to inherit eternal life. It is only following Christ that earns for us eternal life, that enables us to inherit a life more abundant and free. Jesus here has a young man who thinks he can gain heaven because he is rich. And he doesn't understand Jesus' teaching that the kingdom of God is for those who are poor in spirit. Those who recognize their lack, who recognize that they have fallen short of God, that they have no good in them, that all their righteousness is as filthy rags, and that there is no money, no time, no effort on this earth that will make up the lack, the gap. There is nothing we can give Jesus that would save us. I think this tells us that Jesus' commandment here was not a commandment for everyone to give away everything they had, but rather it was, don't come to me trying to bribe me. Rather it was, don't rely upon your riches to get you to heaven. Come only to a Savior who can save you. I want you to notice at the end there of verse 21, it says, take up the cross and follow me. This was before Jesus has died. The cross at this point is entirely only a symbol of oppression and punishment. That is all it is. It is a symbol of oppression and punishment. And here Jesus says, take up thy cross and follow me. That is, join me. Not on the cross. We're not called to crucify one another, but rather join Jesus. Join him. Come thick or thin, no matter what, you're looking to Jesus for your rescue. Jesus is the one who has eternal life. I'm going to embrace an implement of death if that is what it takes to follow Christ. I am going to embrace implements of punishment if that is what it takes to follow Christ. Here, this young man is being drawn away from his rich lifestyle, his great and many possessions. I'm sure he was dressed in nice clothes. He probably had the best and fanciest, the most expensive. And here he is being called to take up a cross and to follow Jesus. I don't know if he understood the weight of that cross, what it would mean in only a few short weeks when Jesus died upon a cross and it changed from being a symbol only of punishment and of judgment to being a place where sin is dealt with, where sin is taken away, where it is washed, where a sacrifice was made that removed the sin of God's people from them forever, never to return. The cross, a symbol of punishment and judgment. Jesus asks this man to turn his back on his greed, covetousness, ill-gotten gains, and to realize that he was poor in spirit, that the only thing he could give was himself, that the young man had to come with nothing else in his hands but, Jesus, my soul is sinful. I need you. That's it. That's it. We bring nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary and the willingness to rely upon one who loves us. That's all we bring. We don't bring anything else. Jesus doesn't need your wealth. He doesn't say, well, if you can give me 10 years of service, then I'll save you. He doesn't have any other requirements of actions that we have to take. He just says, come to me, holding on to nothing else, depending on nothing else, relying on no other pathway to heaven, relying only on Jesus. This young man, he went away grieved because he had great possessions. He went away grieved because he had great possessions. As we stated before, he probably expected Jesus to name some good work that would get his name known and bring some sort of glory to God or something that would just tip him over the balance and give him eternal life. And Jesus asked him to sell everything that he had and to give it to the poor. Notice Jesus doesn't say, give it to me. This is very different than most of our, how do you say it? There's a number of independent Baptists, apparently, especially ones in America, and especially ones on TV and radio, etc. Their statement is exactly the opposite of Jesus's. It's not go and give to some poor soul that money. It is always give to me. Always give to me. And that was the same of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They were quite happy to accept gifts from people. And if they were going to tell a rich man how to get to heaven, they would say, oh yes, but just let's have a feast together. So they're getting a feast out of it. And while there, they ask him, you know, and can I have the latest, greatest, newest red car as well? And they would make those kinds of requests for a rich man who wanted to make things right with God. They would add these requirements to enrich themselves. Whereas Jesus says, I don't even need to know who these poor people are. You go find some poor person and you give them some money, and then you go sell some more of your property and you go find a few more poor people and you help them. You go do that. The only one who's going to know is God. That's the phrase about the having treasure in heaven. God alone is going to know what you have done, who you have helped. And you're not doing it for pride. You're not doing it to look good in front of people. You're not doing it because that money is earning your salvation. But instead, you give away that money so that you can't rely on it anymore. And once you can't rely on that money anymore, come back to me and follow me. Come back and follow me with no longer the richest, prettiest clothes on, but whatever it is you could afford. Not much. And come follow me, not with a house you can go back to that's a mansion or fields and vineyards that you own, but come follow me with no prospects except me. This is Jesus' command to the young man. And this young man could not do it. We're not given all of the insights. I want you to know that Jesus still loved this young man. Jesus loved this young man when he didn't understand the question he was asking. Jesus loved this young man even when he didn't understand that he was a fallen sinner and fallen way short by the even just those few short laws that were explained or listed out for him in verse 19. Jesus loved him. Jesus wanted him to come follow him with a heart that was truly looking for Jesus to do the saving, because nothing else would suffice. Nothing else would suffice. You and I must come to Christ the same way. No price in our hands. Not, Jesus, I've been good for the last 5 minutes. Accept me. Jesus, I turned my back on this sin, that sin, the other sin. Accept me. Jesus, I gave this money, or I attended this church. Accept me. No, coming to Jesus saying, nothing. I've got nothing. It's you. You are eternal life. You are the only one who can rescue me. You are the only one who can cause me to inherit eternal life. I don't think the young man understood what he said there in verse 17 when he said, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Like I said, he got really, really close to the right question. You and I cannot earn eternal life. It must be inherited by us from one who gave it to us and died. That's how you get an inheritance. If it's been given to you and the person who gave it to you has died, then you have inherited it. Jesus Christ, He alone has given to us life everlasting, and He alone has died for us. We therefore can and only can inherit life eternal from Him. It's only Jesus. He's the only one. Christian, you came to Christ this way, or you are not a Christian. But have you slipped in your thinking back into the ways of, oh yeah, but I also was a good person before I got saved? And you, while you do not ask Jesus to save you because of your good works, you think, oh, but I've done this good work or that good work, and surely that makes me acceptable before God. No, the only thing that makes us acceptable before God is to have a poor spirit. A spirit that says, I have nothing. God is everything, and it is only Him and my closeness to Him that gives me any deliverance. This is our good God. This is our God who is good. This young man was not good. Jesus was good. Following Him was good. Having eternal life from Jesus, that is eternally good. If you do not know Jesus as Savior, do not think you can come to Him and twist His arm, or come to Him and bribe Him by the things that you have done or the things that you've avoided. You might answer with this young man, oh, I think I've kept the whole law. I've been good. Not according to Jesus. You have somewhat where you have failed. I want you to notice Jesus does say one thing of great praise to this young man. He says, one thing thou lackest. He truly was very close. There was only one sin that Jesus needed to point out in his life. His greed, his love of the money that he had, his reliance upon that. That was the only thing standing between him and Jesus. The only thing. What does it take for a soul to come to Christ? It is to come to Him realizing our worthlessness and Christ's sufficiency. That's all. You must come to Jesus like a little child might. They don't bring their $10 to sit on your lap. They just hold up their arms. It is their presence, in your presence, that they desire and nothing more. Jesus wanted this young man to leave off his running and to start following. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the clarity of the gospel, that it is not by works of righteousness that we can do. It's not by the amount of money that we have or the efforts that we have put in, but it is by Your love that we can come to You and find mercy and find grace. And it is because of the sacrifice that You have made upon the cross that we can have our sins forgiven. Father, we ask for Your blessing of this message in our hearts, that we would leave off holding on to anything that might detract from our walk with You. That we might leave off anything that is holding us back from trusting You as the only way to get to heaven. And Father, we ask that Your name would be praised for each soul that comes to You from this room. Amen.